Well, again, we have the zoning person, and then we have the lawyer, Now, because, and then in Jerusalem, not long before he ascended into heaven, he met with them and he said, it's the hoop of Christ to suffer and rise again for the third day, rise again for the dead third day. And they repented, and the remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. But what happens then is that this is really carried out in the book of Acts. We see that in the first chapter, the apostles are gathered, ready to do exactly what the Lord said. And the Lord commissions them to stay in the city, whether they're going to deal with powerful and magic. And there they do. They choose one to take the place of Judas, who has killed himself. And the lot fell on the fire. He was numbered with the 11. In the day of Pentecost comes, and that's the second chapter. And what we see there in chapter 1 especially, in the book of Acts, is a geographical outline of the book of Acts itself. And it also describes how the gospel went into the then known world. Jesus told the apostles, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, which was the province surrounding Judea, and then northward in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And really what we have are within the church in Jerusalem in the first 8 chapters. And then based on the fact that when Stephen was stoned, it spawned a general persecution among all the Christians. They were scattered. And so the providence of God, we see that statement by the Lord in Acts 1 verse 8 was carried out in chapter 8 verse 1. And they were scattered abroad. Philip went up to Samaria. Just like Jesus said the gospel would go in all Judea and Samaria. And then by the time we get to chapter 13, Paul is the main character in the book of Acts. And he is going primarily to Gentiles in the Mediterranean world. So we see that's really how the gospel went into the world. From Jerusalem, the first 8 chapters, and then it spread from there into the Judea and then Samaria. Over the island of Phoenicia, which was, and then over to Phoenicia, the coastline, and all the way even up to Damascus in Syria. Well, Paul then goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, primarily this area of the Roman Empire, and that's the close of at least the book of Acts. But in Jerusalem, we took some pictures back in 2009. I'm standing, taking this picture from the Mount of Olives, looking down in the Kidron Valley and the eastern wall of Jerusalem, and all this whole area, about 35 to 40 acres, was known as the Temple Mount. It was the mount on which the temple, the first century Herod's temple, was built. And here's another view. I've got several here. I'll go through fairly quickly. This is taking a little way over. And of course, that's the Dome of Rock, the Muslim mosque now. But what evidently most understand that if you notice, this would be the Eastern Gate, that it was an east-west axis that Solomon's Temple was lined up on. So Solomon's Temple would have been somewhere in there, Herod's Temple around the same place. So the large expanse. Now, if you just consider, when we look at the book of Acts, they were gathered together on Solomon's porch. We're not thinking about a porch out here on the front of the church building that maybe 10 people could get on. It was known as a portico or a colonnade. And what that meant was it was a freestanding spot of seating under which thousands of people could assemble. And if you understand that this whole mountain is about 40 acres of ground, just think about some large mall where whether it be Kingport, Johnson City, or wherever, I don't think it's downtown wide, we have a lot of parts called here. But if you can think 35, 40 acres and all that parking lot, and you got how many thousands of people together, then there's people who question, well, how can you get 3,000 people in one place like that? 5,000, it would be very simple if you consider the large expanse of area that was encompassed in the Temple Mount itself. Here's another picture. And so in some areas there, the gospel first was proclaimed. Now, if we're thinking about conversion, what it really means a change. But I believe that there are at least 3 areas that need to be changed when we're talking about conversion in the Bible sense of the word. And I think we can find the reason what happens here in the second chapter of Acts. If you would tell me your few testimonies to this chapter, I want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus had been crucified on a Passover. The way the Jews recognize after the Sabbath of Passover week, there was a reckoning of 50 days. There were 7 weeks plus a day, 7 Sabbaths plus a day, past the Sabbath of Passover week. And on that one day, 7 weeks plus a day, past the Sabbath of Passover week, it was known as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. What a feast of first harvest. And because of the counting of the days, it was Pentecostus, meaning 50. And so it was on that 50 days, not quite 2 months, after Jesus had been crucified, that all of these Jews who were assembled from the then known world were gathered there right around the temple celebrating this day of Pentecost. It was a notable day. It was a notable time. It was a notable group of people who had, many of whom had witnessed the very doings and the deeds of Jesus Christ. Now, if we'd been there on that day, no doubt if we'd been a faithful Jew, we probably would have thought very little about Jesus of Nazareth. 7 o'clock that morning. Perhaps we got up and shaved, and most Jesus men probably would have shaved. But no doubt we had gotten up, breaking up a little bit, and 7:30, if we were making our way towards the temple proper, the temple precinct, we probably would not have been thinking much about Jesus of Nazareth. But all of a sudden, as we gathered around, we hear the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind. And the word of our attention is called. What's going on? And there's a house somewhere over there, right off the area of the Temple Mount. And we start gathering around. And all of a sudden we see tongues of fire parting asunder. And it's those 12 of these men. And all of a sudden we hear them speaking in languages that we know they've been studying. They're in several Galileans. And yet we've got Jews from all over the then known world speaking several different kinds of languages. And we hear these people speaking languages we understand. They're speaking our language. How can that be? Well, Peter then begins to be the chief spokesman and calls attention to the fact that when some of the people, what does this mean? And then some of the wiseacre comes over and says, oh, they're just drunk. And so Peter then stands before them and says, we're not drunk, as you suppose. Seeing it is just 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 hours a day. But what you are witnessing is what was prophesied by Joel the prophet, that it will come to pass in the last days that I will pour forth of my spirit on all flesh. And he continued to quote from Joel 2, and he said, concerning these things, this is not what was prophesied by Joel is what you are experiencing as you see and hear what we are doing. And then when Peter, of course, denied the accusation of being drunk and explained rather that this miraculous phenomenon that they were witnessing was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, then he said, you know it is, girl, listen to me. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. All right? They didn't even mention about Jesus. Why? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, that is God approved him among you by getting miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did in the midst of you, even as you yourself know, him being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, Romans, did crucify his Lord, whom God raised from the dead. Then Peter quoted from a passage that they were very familiar with. David had written in Psalm 16 that he had beheld in some way, beheld the Lord before me. I was at the right hand, I could not be moved. Then Peter talked about that passage in Psalm 16 where David had gone on over home to say that his soul was not up in AB mortgage is pledged, she's the lender. And so this meeting says, well, now, this thing we're not talking about is selling. David, his tune is with us to this day. But being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn to him, that is the people, I'm sorry to say that, that of the fruit of his loins, one of his descendants, he was set upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. So Peter then knew for the fact that what they were then witnessing in this miraculous speaking and languages they've never studied, and the sound and the direction of the mighty wind, if we had this stuff, they would have out of front of me. And you can just imagine it, and everybody just needs to grasp of that. And not necessarily the young people, but you have to think about it. You know, you don't want to read it, but you want to read words. You want to visualize what did it look like, what did it sound like. And that's because that's exactly what happened. Well, here then, again, quotes these passages from Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 89, how the Messiah will be raised up. And so then in Acts 2, verses 36 through 41, when they heard these things, they asked Peter, they were prayed for tears to their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter had accused these people of being murderers of the Son of God, and God was being sinned. And so, in answer to the question, what shall we do? Peter said to them, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God believe in that, I think, we see at least three elements of what actually it means to be converted. First of all, but through the listening, the hearing of information, their hearts were pierced. Again, perhaps before 9 o'clock that morning, they had very little thought concerning Jesus Christ. After 9 o'clock, and their attention had been grasped, and the evidences that people brought to bear on the fulfillment of passages, the eyewitness testimony, we saw it raised from the dead, then that arrested their attention. What were going to do? They were pierced to the heart, and so there was a change of mind. Conversion means that I've got to change my mind about the Lord, change my mind about myself, change my mind about my sin. That I've got to understand I am a sinner. You know, the kingdom qualities of character that we have to have according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount begin with that understanding of my great need of the Lord. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Here are attitudes that I've got to know. I'm not a hero, I'm a zero without the Lord. I need the Lord desperately. And that's where we've got to be. We've got to change our mind insofar as our understanding of who the Lord is. And second, there is repentance, which involves changing the will. Here is the idea of change. And I'm going one way, and my mind is changed. That's the second thing that's absolutely necessary. And then when Peter said, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then that part of conversion involves the change of our status before God. So a change of our mind in faith, the change of our will in repentance, and the change of our status before God in our baptism. Before baptism, we're outside of Christ. After our baptism, we're inside Christ. Paul said in Galatians 3:27, for you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So we're out of Christ before our baptism, inside Christ after our baptism, in the power of darkness before, in the kingdom of Christ after. So faith changes the mind, reverses the will, and baptism our status. And I believe that has been absolutely necessary for every town to be from the time it was first preached on Pentecost and around, and will be until the end of time. Well, if you go along with this idea, moving on the
lesson here,
which insofar as conversion is concerned, I don't know what's happening here. What would you say all of this? What's happening here? You are? You look. Steadfastly, on a diligent basis, in the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Here's evidence concerning what the people were doing. They continued, in fact, you understand this area, I believe we've got it on the notes here, they continually devoted themselves. Their conversion, their change of mind, their change of will, and their change of status was evident, and they were continually devoting themselves to several things. So first of all, the apostles' teaching, whereas they might have been concerned about David and the prophets and Moses earlier, now the apostles and the authority of the apostles are what they can teach to them. The apostles' doctrine. And then there's fellowship would be their relation with other Christians. It would be their association with Christians. Some understand that this could have reference to perhaps even their giving on the first day of the week. But they're sharing together with other Christians is the main idea. And this is the breaking of bread. That would include, of course, the Lord's Supper. And if I might even include the idea of all the public worship that's coming from that in your ignorant speech, including all of them. And then last thing he mentioned was the prayers. The prayers are just devoted to being private devotions. They're coming together in other times as well. So they continually devote themselves and continue steadfastly in their respect for apostolic authority or apostle doctrine. If you will look at mine, the article of that, and start that really won't be able to see this. All right, so they say that they devoted themselves to the respect for apostolic authority, for the apostle doctrine, for their continual relation with each other, fellowship, for the public assembly, the public worship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Now, those were evidences of what these early Christians converted. However, as the book of Acts begins to unfold, what we see is that, you know, by the word of God, by the seventh chapter, we find the death of Stephen, which prompted the general persecution against the saints in chapter 8. And so, from 8 and forward, the Jews, these Christians were scattered. And they went everywhere. Well, what happened to the church in Jerusalem? Well, they were brethren who were there. And they underwent quite a severe persecution for a while. And quite frankly, we learn a little bit about the brethren in Acts, the 15th chapter, where there's a conference or council where Paul and Barnabas and Titus and some of them come down from Antioch. There's Jerusalem. There's somebody over there. There are other people who are there. They're talking about whether or not Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. So there's an element, not like everyone was scattered. There's still an element of the church, but the church was radiating to other places. Well, now, if we move from that spot, if we move all the way to the book of Hebrews, if you would look at Hebrews with me, what we notice in the book of Hebrews is a book or a letter And I think the evidence is pretty strong all over that, I know some of that's missing, but I believe the evidence leads him to more evidence of call writing. He knows probably the loan right around the time of his first imprisonment, around 63 A.D. If I'm right about that, and the name of Pentecost was about 29 or 30 A.D., and he's got 63, he's got a space of about 32, 33, 34 years from the time these people were originally converted, began to live Christian lives, to the times of the letters to the Hebrews were written. Now, I want you to notice that in Hebrews, the second chapter, there's a warning. There's a warning given to, in fact, there's several warnings given to these brethren. But the one in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we want to give them all earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having in the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by them that heard? Oh, you know. He said, we all give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. There is, we already know this, in Acts 2, there is evidence. They've been converted, their mind has been changed, their will has been changed, their status before God has been changed. Then there was evidence that that change had occurred, in that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles, doctrine, and fellowship. The time is on. Time has passed. And Paul warns them here that we ought to give heed, more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. We can go away from us and worship. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever known anyone? Have you ever known anybody who they seem like they're on fire, they believe something, and then a little time passes, and then all of a sudden their image wanes, and they're not as on fire as they used to be? Well, we have evidence in the book of Hebrews that something was going on there. All right, so we find the instances in Hebrews the third chapter, in verse 12. Says he, brethren, lest haply there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, and falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be pardoned by the deceitfulness of sin. So, here, good. Let's put that down here. But that is, you are one. I knew you were getting angry and very angry. All right, good. So here's where we're going. The warnings of possible regret vibration in chapter 3, verse 12. We read that. You need to take heed and warn each other on a daily basis. Lest haply in falling away from the living God, we exhort one another daily, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, look at chapter 4. Let us fear, therefore, that haply upon us being rather entering into his rest, any one of you should serve him from the ground. Does that sound like you can fall away from the original conversion? It obviously does. And then a little bit later in chapter 6, in verse 4, especially those who were once enlightened and taken of the heavenly gifts, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the promise of the age to come, and then go away. It is impossible to renew those garments for repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves and served God afresh, and put himself to an open shame. Here were people all warned that they had been in blind, tasted of the heavenly gifts, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, power of the age to come, all over the benefits of the Messianic age. This is the gospel. But then the bell rang. It's impossible to renew those that have repented. We can indeed, after we've been truly converted, if we're not here, we can go and become hardened, our faith can be destroyed, and we can go past the point of no return. It is possible to do that. Somebody says, well, where is that point? I don't know. I mean, if every individual case, it would be different. But at the point we've got to stress, we don't really have to get to that point.
We don't want to, we don't want to let sin sit down in sin and fail to study, fail to grow, and get stagnated, Christian. And then we're still okay because I'm back down, it's not back down. No. No, it's possible for us to fall away. And remember in the 10th chapter, I want to call your attention to this passage. In verse 32, Paul says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were enlightened, that is, after you became Christians, you endured great conflict and suffering, partly victim by the gazing spot, once by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming the Satan with them that were so used. Would you not recall Acts 4 with the imprisonment of Peter and John? Acts 5, the imprisonment of all the apostles? Would you be reminded of Acts the 8th chapter when there was great lamentation in the church at Jerusalem over the death of Stephen? And then later on, if there was an onslaught against the Christians? And Paul says, call to remembrance those days after you were enlightened, that you were made a gazing stock. People just kind of viewed you and eyed you as a peculiar people. You're just peculiar. Both by reproaches and afflictions and part of becoming protected with them that were so human. When you both had compassion on them that were involved and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. What does that mean? That is, it didn't matter that people came in and took some of their things. They called them a Christian. They could look to the fact that, well, I've got heaven to look forward to. I've got not an abiding possession now, but an abiding possession in heaven. And that helped. He said, this is the way you used to be. So, in verse 35, cast not away therefore your boldness, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my way, my soul hath no pleasure in him. We are not them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith under the statement of the soul. So, here is a warning. A possible direction that you were willing to be persecuted for doing what is right. And don't go away from that. Or in Hebrews the 6th chapter, you tasted the world, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, all these spiritual lessons. You go away from those thinking you got something better somewhere else. And you crucified the Son of God, pray, and put him to an open shame. Well, just as there was evidence if we have conversion, the change of mind, and the change of our will, and the change of our status, and just as there are evidences of conversion, as we saw in Acts 2, and then there were warnings concerning drifting, it seems like there were some evidences of their drifting, even in the book of Hebrews. For instance, in chapter 5, the loss of concern for study and adherence for the apostles' teaching. Remember that too? They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. But then, a few years later, speaking of Melchizedek, Paul said, who we had many things to say, and hardly his reputation, seeing you become dull of hearing. But we might even have time to all be teachers. You had need again that someone teaching the rudiments of the first principle of the oracles of God. And because such as that need of milking, not a solid food. Here, can you just imagine that you're continually devoting this morning to soak it up, eat it up, whatever you want to say, I'm just sitting on baking bread, ready to hear the word. But after a while, they ceased their study, and they were hard interpretation. Is the apostle wanted to discuss Melchizedek and how that referred to Christ? Then he had to start in every elementary step in the book. Even folks have been Christians for a little while, at least a few years, and it seemed like that things were going very well early on, and then they kind of got in a wall. And after that wall, they settled that maybe they're not married when they became a Christian. And then got married, kids, all of a sudden, we got baseball games, so basketball. And then there's scouts, and then there's bands, and then there's basketball, and then there's soccer, and then there's crowd in baseball, and crowd in softball, and major league, and this, and it is one thing after another, and all of a sudden, they're not even there for gospel meetings. And that continual devotion is not there. And then you ask them, why can you teach class on the world night? What are you doing with the Lord after the Sunday? There is somebody else. And so that loss of concern for study and adherence to the apostles' doctrine is there. And just as they continue to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, their relationship and association with other Christians, the apostle warns them in the 13th chapter that, and it seems like he is more involved with the world than with Christians. That one of the brethren continues, some of the brethren, forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby is under the same name as unaware. Remember them that are in bonds and bound up with them, them that are still free as being yourselves also in the bond. Here persecution arising against the arising of James, of the book of Hebrews. The verse 63 and being, by 67, 68, Jewish war is beginning here. By 70, of course, Titus would surround Jerusalem and cuts falling out and the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying off of thousands of these Jews. Josephus and others have said that not a Christian perished from the destruction of Jerusalem. There were ample warnings for Christians to be able to escape. But nonetheless, there was still wholesale persecution going on. And whereas in chapter 10 he says, call to remembrance the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great hunger and suffering. Are you being made changing stock both? And now, at the times, maybe their association with Christians has grown kind of cold. Does that happen sometimes? That maybe there's a young man and down in Birmingham there in the bus who became a Christian last summer. And as things were going on with us, we moved from South Alabama up to where we are. I was working there in Birmingham. And I said, well, would you like to go with the soul to watch for me? And then we can go? Yeah, we can go. And what's it like? I said, well, it's kind of like our subfellowship when we have a prayer and a few songs and then a lesson for 30, 40 minutes. Yes, and I can go? Yeah, it's all that's right. And there's this excitement there for a while. And there's a lot of people like that. And after a while, they're more involved with the world and less with Christians, more involved with secular matters and less. And so the evidence of conversion, the evidences that were so noteworthy early are lacking. And then, of course, in the 10th chapter, the apostles are all attention to the fact. And there seemed to be a loss of interest in attendance and public worship, whereas they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking the bread, public worship, Lord's Supper, and all that. Now, in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate unto love and good works. Let's provoke. Let's consider one of them. Let's look around. No, let us consider one another. Let me try to tell you. What is the problem? Where is this older couple? Where is this younger couple in life? What do they mean and what can I do to try to help? Let us consider one another to stimulate or provoke the love of good work. How can we our speech to try to help people come closer to God? Not forsaking our own sins together as a matter of summit, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. And so rather than becoming less interested in public worship, less interested, Paul says you need to stimulate each other to love and good works. And that's what happened. There were some evidences of the Jerusalem Christian drifting. And then there was the neglect of private devotion. We've already alluded to that. Up in chapter 5, speaking of Mount Pinnabek, he said, of whom we have many things to say. And hard interpretation. Seeing the dog, to double here, not easily to live like you once were. One of the great compliments Luke paid to the Bereans in Acts 17 verse 11 is that they were more evil-headed and brutal, more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they searched the scriptures or examined the scriptures daily with eagerness of mind, one translation says. Examined the scriptures daily, certainly none of those things were true. Eager, diligent, now, in this case, you know, there ought to be a time, a reasonable time, where here's a person who obeys the gospel. He might not be able to speak for the we shouldn't expect him to speak for the Revelation or Ezekiel in the next week. But after a reasonable time, and when by a reasonable time, you know, ought to be teachers, after a reasonable time, growth should be sufficient. That we can at least come around and tell somebody else what we did to become a Christian, and here's the book, chapter, and verse, it says. And then after a while, it's kind of like growing, you know, in your kindergarten, preschool, you learn your ABC. And then on top of that, you put CAC and, or A, so you can get out. And DAC is back. CAC is camp. And then the cab has the back, you put little simple sentences together. We don't know that. Well, that doesn't mean you ever left your ABCs, but you do them all. And you have to write your ABCs, two letters, one letter word, two letter words, three letter words, four letter words, and five, and then you just build up those little words, sentences. And then with those sentences, you put together two or three sentences, you've got a paragraph. And before you know it, you put two or three paragraphs together, and you've got a little paper. And then you get paper of four paragraphs and paragraphs, and you got a report. You know how that goes. So you start on the foundation of the ABC. And that is exactly what it ought to be without learning the Word of God. We learn the facts first. You start with what happened to when. How did it fit? What are the main facts? And after that, we put a layer down in our mouth. And then on top of that layer comes another layer. We see a little deeper, perhaps a deeper meaning, or maybe there's a promise of God fulfilled through these events that come and go. And then our faith in God begins to get a little deeper. It's not just facts that we learn, but we see how those facts go together to make a storyline. And then we see the storyline, how that has a long-range purpose of bringing Jesus into the world. And Jesus has a purpose of changing us and with what he did for us and expecting heaven or hell, would we conform our lives to his? And what I read about Jesus insofar as his motives, that's over the moment I don't have. And what how Jesus dealt with his enemies, that's how I want to see. And when Jesus answered people who asked specific questions, and I want to be able to do that. And so there's just that constant growth from the beginning. There's never a time, I think, where we all be content to rest on our laurels and we just say, well, I think I'm okay. I always want to just press on to the goal that is before us, as far as it is, so that the breath of Christ is over here. You know, so Paul said, verse 13, everyone that partakes of milk is without experience in the word of righteousness for his faith. The solid food is for full government, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to destruct good and evil. One of the things that happens as the longer we try to study is we have a keener mind towards spiritual truth. What I mean by that, it's sharper. It should be sharper. It's keener. We can look for a little different ideas, even in the speech of false teachers, as well as the teachers of truth. Sometimes we'll come across Christians who've been a member for a while, and we'll say, well, you know, we need to be cautious about letting our young people go to the prom, or cautious about listening to this kind of music. Cautious, but, well, I don't see anything wrong with that for us. Well, maybe the senses have not been exercised to discern carefully in good and evil. Years ago, when we were living in Northern Indiana, I remember by a favorite viewer. Some of the guys was a member of the church, and he had part ownership in a viewership. He was a pretty good deal. And I kind of thought, you know, I've listened to the sound of the motor, pretty much know some things about it. Well, I got more kind of that. And the fellow said, that you want to go in and replace this water pump. I said, well, why are you thinking about it? He said, well, you're going to have a problem with it. He said, I want to listen to it. Well, I had that reason when I did that. So he said, put your hand on it. Well, I'm laying down close to that turpentine belt, careful not to get earlobe. Okay, but I was listening as carefully. I think he said, don't you hear it? I said, oh, I really am not even sure. He said, well, don't you hear that clock? I said, well, why? I said, I can't make it out. He said, that's what it is. Well, I said, well, let's just what I thought you had to run this show in the so, I went home, and it was 2 days later, Paul was bringing in a creek on the driveway, and he was here, and he said, can't you hear it? No. Why did he hear it last night? And my ears were just as good as his. He could distinguish, discern between just the very nuances of that kind of idiom. Why? They're going to be telling him every day. And you have to listen for it. And I did. And I said, I don't think I hear what you hear. And I did. But it's there nonetheless. And I live oftentimes as Christians, we're growing, we ought to be growing, and we might not see some of the dangers that Eli Hall sees. We need to listen carefully. And other great have been Christians a long time, and they give us some warning. Don't, if young people don't pass all off, they're just old, and they don't know what's going on like we know what's going on. No, they really do know what's going on. It's just a matter that they've had more life experiences, and they know what to listen for and to look for. And so listen to them, like I didn't listen to that attempt to view what to listen for as far as the water pump was concerned. So the neglect of private devotions was a part of it. Let's just bring out all the devotions. We learned earlier that conversion entails a change of mind to believe based on hearing of evidence, and it involves a change of the will to repent of our sins. And it involves a change of our status when we're baptized. And when we are converted, God is with us, we're saved, we enjoy the remission of our sins, and we're added to his body, the church. Now, we can do that. But have we been converted? And perhaps, if we've been converted in times past, have we listed for our conversion as some of those people have been? Is our faithfulness evident? Is our conversion evident? Or is our listing evident? Whatever it is, we want to be right before our God. You've listened patiently, and I appreciate your advice. If you're a subject of the gospel, and you need to become a Christian, one of the things I want to do is, and of course they were free, because I believe what the Bible says about Jesus. I believe he's in the class of God. My mind has been changed, and it can be an ongoing, it's not just tonight. It could have been ongoing for you. My mind has changed, and now I'm determined with God's help. I'm going to turn away from sin and devote myself to God. And then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And become with God's help, I'm going to my conversion will be evident. I'm going to continue to devote myself to respect and apostle doctrine. And I'm going to associate with Christians, let me hear us all play a faithful word of fellowship. And I'm going to be devoting myself to public worship and private devotion to the Lord. And that physical change is from that means repentance, confession, and hopefulness. That's the same as all my brothers.